We have stored up your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, we do ask that as we look into your word, that that would be the instrument in which you work in our lives to lead us away from temptations of this world and deliver us from the evil one who would seek to thwart us and to thwart you in the work of sanctifying us, Lord. Guide us now. Give us attentive hearts and minds as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are continuing on our look in Ephesians. This morning we get to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. I would encourage you to open your Bible with me, to follow along with me. If you don't have one, there should be a Black Pew Bible somewhere near you, around page 978, I believe. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is God's word. Praise be to God. Please have a seat. This is the text that all of the parents have been waiting for, right? As we come to Ephesians, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Here's what I want you to do as we think about this text. I want you to take this, you know, you got this piece of paper, it's got the blank notes in it. And I want you to write that right in the center where it says, you know, you got that instruction. You got this whole passage, children and parents and obedience. And that's right in the middle. You're going to write it right in the middle. It's like the target. And I want you to draw a circle around it. And the circle around that is the immediate context in which that's coming. Because these contexts are going to explain and help us understand these commands given to children and fathers. So the context of that, in the immediate sense, is be filled with the Spirit. You recall, a few weeks ago, Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on with this variety of adjectives. Participles that describe what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to be really so joyful that it's coming out of you in a variety of ways. It's coming out of you with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to each other, with melody in your hearts to the Lord, with thanksgiving to God, and with this sense of self-sacrifice to one another. That's how being filled with the Spirit comes out in us, as we are overcome with the joy of the Lord. And that's the context of this passage. For what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit as it works itself out in your day-to-day living? And we're looking at three sets of these relationships. We already looked at one, which was husbands and wives. Today we look at children and parents, and next week we'll look at slaves and masters. So there's these three sets of relationships that are explaining what does this filled with the Spirit look like in these relationships. So that's the first circle, filled with the Spirit. But I want you to draw a broader circle around that, because that's not how all of this begins. This all begins back in chapter 4, which is the overriding description of the very mission of what Jesus is doing. He is building his church. That's what he's doing. And he describes the church. And he says, the job of the church is to bring the whole body of Christ to full maturity. So what we're talking about is you're filled with the Spirit because you've been given a mission as a church to bring the body of Christ to full maturity. You are, in essence, building the kingdom of God. So that's the broader context. That's the outer circle. You're building a kingdom, the kingdom of God, maturing the body of Christ. Inner circle, how do you do that? Well, you can't do that on your own. You've got to be filled with the Spirit. Okay, I'm filled with the Spirit. All this is still kind of, you know, nebulous. It's great theology. It's very distant. How does that work out in practical living? This is how it works out in practical living. Husbands, wives, this is how you relate with each other when you're filled with the Spirit. Children, parents, this is how you relate with one another when you're filled with the Spirit. Because as you are relating with each other in these ways, by the help of the Spirit, you are maturing the body of Christ. This is how you build the kingdom of God. So that's your circles that are going to help us with the context of understanding it. I don't think you can just jump right into this text by itself without understanding that the context is kingdom building, the kingdom of God building. And the context is being filled with the Spirit. So now that we have that laid out, that context, let's jump in and ask, children and fathers, what does it look like to be Spirit-filled? And we'll look at what Paul says to the children, we'll look at what he says to the Father, and then we're going to look again at this idea of kingdom building. So children, fathers, or parents, we could put, and kingdom building. So we're jumping right in. Head first. Here we go. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So you can't get more simple in terms of application than that. Children, obey your parents. That is really practical. I mean, that's simple. That's something very specific that children are to do. Children are thinking, why am I here today? But there are some caveats to this, and I want you to look at those. First, the first one is this. When Paul speaks of children, he's referring to younger children. The word he's using here in the Greek is a word that's referencing people who are of childhood age. He's not talking about, you know, the fact that, okay, I'm 51, and yes, I'm still a child of my parents, but that's not who he's referencing here. He's referencing children. So when you are in your younger years, when you are under your parents' authority in their homes, that's when this specifically applies. For Paul, what Paul is doing, he's applying that fifth commandment that he quotes in just a minute, honor your father and mother. In that commandment, if you go look at it in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, it doesn't actually say obey your parents. So what Paul is doing, he's applying what does it look like to honor your mother and father when you are a child? Well, it looks simply like obedience. You don't have to know exactly why they tell you what to do. You just have to trust them and obey. That's as simple as that. That's what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. The second one is this caveat of this prepositional phrase, in the Lord. He says, obey your parents in the Lord. That's a pretty interesting phrase. It's just stuck in there. I know sometimes when we read the Scripture, like a book like this, where it's kind of didactic teaching, we tend to read phrases and we just think, well, they're in there because they're spiritual words. But what is he meaning there? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. He's talking about a location. He's talking about a specific arena of obedience in the Lord. And what I want you to notice about this is that in the Lord is the place of being in relationship with God, that he's saying, in essence, this about children. You are in relationship with God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. You are in the midst of a relationship with God. Not to mention that, but I want you to think about how this is actually written. Because what we tend to think is that this is written to parents so that we'll understand about our children. We're supposed to teach them to obey. That's not actually addressed to parents. Notice who it's addressed to. It's addressed to the children. This is a letter that Paul is writing, and he's addressing the children themselves. Now, where were Paul's letters supposed to be read? In the context of a worship setting like this, in the church. So when we think about this, that he's addressing children who are expected to be in the church, in the pew. So I see lots of you guys out there. You're there. I know some of them, you're looking down, you're drawing pictures, right? You're drawing what I'm saying, right? That's what you're doing. But you see, this is actually written to you. Isn't that fascinating? Right now, you know, the parents can just close your ears. This is actually written to you, children. And I want you to think about the implications of what Paul is saying. He's saying you, as children, are part of this covenant community. You are part and parcel recipients of the promises of God. You know, when Jesus said to his disciples, as they tried to keep the children back, he says, look, Jesus is speaking in grown-up things. You need to keep these children away. They're just going to be a distraction. I'm paraphrasing, by the way. And Jesus says, you know, don't keep the children from me, but let the little children come, for such belongs to such as them belongs the kingdom of God. Now, how do we understand that? I think we understand that in the context of who did Jesus come to? He came to his people. That's what John says. He came to his own people. He came to the Jews. He came to be their deliverer. And when he's there, he's in the area of Judea. This is where he is. So when he's speaking to these children, he's referring to these children who are part of the covenant, who have been circumcised, who are expected to be recipients of all the promises that God gave to Abraham. That's who he's speaking to. Remember, there's a context to this. It's not a general. He's not speaking about all children on earth, no matter where they are. He's speaking about children that are underneath the covenant promises of God. This is who belongs, to whom belongs the kingdom of God. It's a very important context. So, children, you think, what is my motivation to obey my parents? Simply because they're bigger than me? Simply because they have the food and I want it? Or they have the money that they can buy the things that I can enjoy, and if I obey them, they'll do what I want them to do for me? No, he's saying there's a bigger motivation. The motivation is that you yourselves are recipients of these covenant promises. And these covenant promises are going to come to you through your obedience in the Lord to your parents. So that is the broader motivation, children. This is why you obey. This is why you obey. Now, there's more to it. Some of you may have different version than we read. We read the ESV, and I really like the way the ESV translates this particular passage as opposed to some of the other ones, because I think they get it right. They say, when he's referencing verse 2, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. And then verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. This is kind of reinforcing the idea. I know the NIV, I think, says on the earth. Now that's the word earth, land, and you see how it's translated. It's the Greek word ge, and it can mean earth or land. It can mean either one. And you think, what's the big deal? What's the difference? Why is this just semantics? Well, no, there is a difference. The earth refers obviously to the whole earth. It's kind of this generic term. But land had a different connotation when you think of it, especially when you look at what he's talking about. He's talking about this fifth commandment that he just quoted. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. And if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 5 or Exodus chapter 20, you'll see that he spells out that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So he's talking about a very specific land. Now in the Old Testament, the land, of course, was the area that God had given to the Israelites. This is what the 12 tribes of Israel inherited when they went into the land of Canaan. This is where God would meet and dwell with his people. So there's a reference to the land represents the kingdom of God. That's what it is. So when Paul uses this language, he's talking about those of you who are part of this kingdom of God. Those of you who are part of this kingdom of God, you are to live long in the land. That's the idea, that you may live long in the promise, in the kingdom of God. Think of it like that. Now, if you translate it just so you'll live long on the earth, I mean, there's valid application to that, right? When parents say to their young children, don't run in the street, literally, we realize that it's helping them to live long on the earth. They don't get squashed like a bug. And how many children lives has that saved? That particular instruction, don't run in the street. In our cul-de-sac right now where I live, we have a lot of young families, and there's all these kids that are under the age of probably 8 running around, and when the weather is good, like for example yesterday, there must have been 10 kids, and they're all playing in the street. So every time a car comes, you know, starts to turn down our cul-de-sac, you know, all the parents that are out there, they are still yelling, car, car, car! And the kids immediately, you know, go to the curb. They're obeying their parents so that they will live long on the earth. I mean, how many fingers have been saved in children's hands because they obeyed their parents when they say, don't touch the stove, right? I mean, there is an aspect where you can say, yeah, you need to obey your parents so you actually live. But he's talking about you need to obey your parents so that you will live long in the kingdom of God. That is the context of what he's saying. I mean, think about the Proverbs. The Proverbs are a phenomenal book to understand this. Proverbs 13:1, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. That's 15:20. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. Proverbs 23:15. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. It's Proverbs 1, 8 and 9. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. That's Proverbs 6, 20 through 22. And when we get to that place where Paul is quoting the commandment, after he's told the parents about how they are to instruct their kids, I want you to listen to what he says. Starting in verse 10 of chapter 6 in Deuteronomy. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. So here we see kids are being, in the Old Testament, given this command, they are being instructed by their parents to obey them in the Lord so that when they get into the promised land, they won't have the anger of God's jealousy come upon them and cast them out. Of course, we know the story of the Old Testament. We know that's exactly what did happen, that the children of the people who first went in there did forsake the Lord and begin to worship the idols that the nations who they pushed out had been worshiping. And God says he's a jealous God, and he sent them packing, in essence. They did not get to live in the presence of God any longer as he sent them into exile. So there was a very real sense that you are to obey your parents in the Lord, because the kingdom of God is for those who live under the covenant that God has established. That's who it's for. Now, I'm not saying that God's kingdom and God's graces are conditional upon obedience, but I am saying the kingdom on earth is going to be known because people in that kingdom look different from the rest of the world. They are set apart, not only by God, but by their actions, by the way they live. The reality is that being in God's presence has had an effect and an impact upon their lives, and it looks different from the rest of the world, so that the rest of the world might see what God is like by looking at the people that are in his kingdom. So if children aren't obeying their parents in the Lord, they're not learning of what it means to live under the promises of God. That's the picture. The reason for obedience, children, is because you are inheritors. You are inheritors of this glorious kingdom. I was trying to think of an example of this, and all I could think about was in the era of when a lot of the Western civilization was under kings. One of the most important things for a king was to have an heir. And when he had an heir, the whole idea was this heir would one day and become the king of this nation. He would inherit this kingdom. Therefore, from the day this son, this child was born, he was under strict training and scrutiny that he would understand how, when the kingdom gets handed to him, he can reign and rule his people wisely. That was the whole idea. When this child was growing up, he knew he was going to be inheriting this kingdom. He knew it was going to be hard. He had to obey his parents, whether it's through the tutors that they've provided for him, and whatever means it is, they are being prepared, and they knew it to be handed the reins of the kingdom. Children, obey your parents because you are going to be given the keys to the Cadillac. And if you don't know how to drive it, you're going to crash it on day one. So obey your parents in the Lord. I know it's hard. It goes against everything that you want to do in your own seeking of independence. But obey your parents, for you are inheritors of the glorious kingdom of God. Fathers, let's turn there. Parents, consequently, have an awesome responsibility, do they not? In light of this fact that our kids are going to inherit the kingdom, we have an awesome responsibility to bring them up, as he says, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I want you to just let that sink in for a moment, parents. That's why you're to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, because they are inheritors of this kingdom. You don't just have kids for the fun of it. No one, of course, would probably argue that if they've had kids for a while. And your responsibility to your kids isn't to have them like you. It isn't to have them love you or to be your best friend, though we hope they will. It is your job to prepare them as inheritors of God's kingdom. They are to live in the land that God has given us, this kingdom that God is handing us. So think about the implications of this. When you make choices for your kids, I know this is helpful for those who still have young kids. When you make choices for your kids, their fun isn't the ultimate goal. Now, that's nice for them to have fun, but that is not their ultimate goal. You don't have to provide the biggest, grandest vacations for your kids, nor do you have to sign them up for every sport under the sun. Otherwise, they feel like they're missing out. Their ability to fit in with other kids their age isn't the goal, though it's nice too. But to help them become popular and liked isn't your goal as a parent. And I think we get confused about that. We've got to give every advantage to our kids. We've got to make sure they're enrolled in all the sports events that come along. We've got to make sure that they have all the social advantages of those who are also in their class so that they're not pushed out and bullied and made to feel inferior or not popular or whatever. And so we tend to go in that route as we look after our kids. And those are not bad things to do. I'm not saying that. But what you're doing unconsciously is you're making a decision that I'm preparing my kids to succeed in the kingdom of the world rather than the kingdom of God. And that was the choice before every Israelite as they went into the promised land. You have a choice here. You can train your kids to succeed in Canaanite as it was before you go in, worshiping the gods that they worship, or you can train them to live in this kingdom in which I will dwell in your midst. That's what he's saying. You have those choices. As Joshua put it, as they were about to go on the land, he said, I set before you two choices today. Will you serve God, or will you serve the idols of the nations around you? He says, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will worship the Lord. We will prepare our kids for this kingdom and not that. Now, that is going to be difficult. That's going to grate on your kids right away because they are stuck in the middle of two kingdoms that are pulling at them. They feel the pull from you at times and the church at times trying to pull them into the kingdom and train them. And they feel the pull from the kingdom itself or from the world itself because that's the environment they're in day after day, especially if they're going to school around their friends. They feel this pull of this is what it looks like to succeed in the world. You got to be popular. You got to make good grades. You got to be involved in this sport or that sport. Or you have to have this kind of car. Or you have to have this kind of girlfriend or boyfriend. Or you have this kind. You have to have these social media accounts so that you can fit in. You see, this is what you have to succeed in the kingdom of the world. Those are all the advantages that you've got to have. And they feel that pull every day that I've got to have this. I've got to have this, or my life doesn't have any meaning. And so when you're trying to train them for kingdom obedience, kingdom of God obedience, it is going against the grain of this worldly kingdom's success factors. So there is going to be this great degree of tension that makes parenting very hard at times. It's hard. Now let's look, how do you do it then, knowing that it's going to be hard? How do you train them to succeed in the kingdom of God? I want to look at these two words, or especially the first one that Paul uses here that we see translated discipline. I think it's translated discipline. Yes, in verse 4, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That word discipline, we need to unpack it just a little bit to understand it. It comes from the Greek word paideia, which is really a strong word for training. Is what it means. It's a word for that's strong. It's the same word that in Proverbs 1:2 is translated instruction, And let me read that to you. Proverbs 1:2, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. Tim and Kathy Keller have written a daily devotional using the Proverbs, and they go into this word instruction, which is the Hebrew word musar. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we find, the paideia, translated for musar. And what he says about that it means training with strong accountability. It means being drilled under an instructor who often gets up in your face. So he's kind of likening to perhaps the closest thing you could think of is a drill sergeant who's training in boot camp the soldiers that are going out to battle. I mean, I want you to think about that. That is not a pleasant training, is it? This drill sergeant is making these soldiers do things that they do not want to do. He is getting up in their face. And at the time, it seems very confrontational. It seems very hard. But I want you to think about what happens if that drill sergeant decides, well, he's just going to be nice. You know, they really want to sleep in this morning. I'm going to let them sleep in. We're going to miss that run. I know they won't be in as good a shape, but that's okay. They won't quite know how to handle their gun when it comes to facing an enemy. But, you know, it'll be okay. What happens when they don't train them hard and drill in them to the point where they don't even have to think about responding with how they handle their gun, or they don't have to be bogged down because they're out of shape out on that front line, as he's training them to survive an encounter with the enemy. And if he lets up on them for 1 minute where they don't receive that full measure of training and discipline, they will get taken out. So they may not like him at all, but he's actually there so that they will live. But it's hard. It's hard. It is in your face training with strong accountability. That's the word, this Hebrew word musar, which is the same word here for discipline. Discipline. Create in them, make their lives to be disciplined lives as their young children. So that when they are old, you don't have to say anything to them. They have this automatic response because their life is disciplined to live in such a way that you have trained them. The same picture we see in the psalmist that talks about children are like the hands, the arrows in the hands of a warrior who's aiming them. While they are young, they're in his hands and they can be aimed, but there is a point when that warrior has to let that arrow go and he has no longer any influence over where it goes. But if he's disciplined that arrow, if he's disciplined and he aimed it well, the idea is that it will fly straight. So when your children are young, that's this idea. You are to be disciplining them, training them with a strong measure of accountability. This discipline is explained of what that actually looks like in Deuteronomy 6:4-9. I want to read that to you. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." I love that. I mean, you think he's touching every area of things. He's saying, look, use every tool in your means. Put them on the doorposts of your house so that when they walk through, they're going to see that. They're going to be reminded of them. He's saying, when you wake up in the morning, you're to be talking about these commands. When you lie down at night, you're to be talking about these commands. When you sit down with them during the day, you're going to be talking about these. When you walk by the way, in other words, when you're walking through the ordinary aspects of life, you are training. It's going on all the time. Now, this is a pretty convicting thing for a lot of us, because our society does not train and equip us to be these kinds of parents at all. I mean, the society wants to say the best thing you can do for your kid is leave them alone. Let their own heart guide them into whatever they're going to be. When this is saying the very opposite, do not let them heart take them where they want to be, because they will die in the land. That is such a countercultural message to be up in your face with your kids. to be training them with that measure of determination and diligence. Now, that's hard because as a parent, I'll tell you, it's much easier to let your kid do what he wants to do because they push back. And I understand why they push back. They feel the world pulling them this way. I mean, they're naturally lazy people. It's not because they're children. You are naturally lazy. You're still a naturally lazy person. I mean, think about it. How many years has it taken you to develop the disciplines that you do have, not to mention the ones that you still don't have? You see, our inclination is laziness. So yes, it's going to be hard, and you're going to get pushed back. But you can't let that stop you. You have this huge responsibility. Now, how can we make that work? Let me simply ask you, do you ever talk about God's ways when you're sitting at the breakfast table with your kids? Now, I know sometimes you're not going to have breakfast every day with your kids. But when you do, do you bring it up? Just ask them a simple question. Hey, what did you talk about in Sunday school or Bible study? What did you get out of the worship service last Sunday? Or what are you reading in your devotion? Oh, you're not reading anything? Well, let me share something I read to you in mine. And by doing that, not only are you training and teaching them, but you're modeling before them. Because they see you have a disciplined life. You are thinking about this stuff. Do you sit down with them at night and pray with them, teaching them to pray? Now, this is horribly convicting for me as I think about these very things. Because it's much easier to just let them go. But think about this. Here's what our children think. The way you can love me, Dad, is you can just let me do what I want to do. Don't force me into this mold of what you want. So I can ask you, in light of what we read, is that actually loving our kids? That's the opposite of love, is it not? It's saying, I've given up on your future inheritance of the kingdom. I'm forfeiting it. So we've got to get in their face, train them. Now, having said that, there's a caveat. There's a balance. It's the other part of the command to parents, which is the beginning part. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And therein lies the rub. How do you get up in your children's face with such determination and diligence to raise them up in the teaching of the Lord and not provoke them to anger? You know, I have to say, I don't know where that is in your relationship, because it's going to depend on the relationship you have with your kid. And I would suggest to you that the more your kids know that you are for their good and love them, the more they will let you get up in their face. So only you can determine that balance. But you can't go so far as they say, I've had enough of you, Dad, I'm leaving. Or when they go and graduate, all they can think about is the stories they want to tell their therapist about how their parents ruined them as kids. You know, that's not what you're looking for. So how do you get that balance? And I don't really know. Because it's going to depend on you getting to know your own children. Because every child is different. I got 4 children, and I can tell you this, they have very different points of exasperation. And I have still yet to master them. We want to think fairness, you know, so we take our second and third child to the place where we took our first child, and when they get exasperated, we get confused. You know, realizing they're simply different kids. You know, they're not in that same place where that first one was or that second one. They're all in different places. So you've got to find that balance. But I can tell you this, the more time you spend with them and the more you convince them that you care for them and that you love them and that you yourself have a close relationship with God, they're going to let you get in their face more often. But if you don't have that, you're not going to get in their face at all. And as they grow older, you realize they're not as young in their, they're not in the technon, that Greek word for children anymore. They're beginning to grow out of that. You say, when did they grow out of that? That's, no one knows the answer to that question. You could look at the ancient Hebrew view of, you know, they would consider becoming an adult at the age of 13. You could say 13, but they had different responsibilities in the community at that point that we don't have in our community. So it's very hard to say. Does that mean when they move out of the house, that's when it stops? maybe. I mean, having teenagers in my house, I could say, well, you know, it kind of stopped already, even though they're still in my house. Because they're just not there. I mean, they are independent thinkers. They are capable of being independent thinkers. And my wife does such a great job of reminding me, hey, they're not six anymore. You can't talk to them the same way. And my kids suddenly remind me of that, but they're not as nice about it. But I'm glad they do it, because I need to hear it. So there's that balance. And here's something that I think is going to help your balance. At the beginning of that, he says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up. That word that's translated, bring them up, is the same word that we find in the previous chapter in Ephesians 5. It's translated nourish. Nourish. It's in this context. When Paul writes, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. That's the same word that says bring them up. In other words, parents, you are to nourish them in the Lord. If you want to think of it like that. I have to feed them. I have to get in their face. I have to hold them accountable. I got to make sure they can do this stuff on their own without me, that they are fully capable of having this time with the Lord each day, or this relationship with the Lord, and they know how to pray. They know how to go to Him. They know when they get stressed and anxious that they go to the Lord with it. That's their normal default pattern because I've trained them in that. Because they've seen that that's how they are fed in the Lord. Nourish and cherish them. And cherish your kids. I think we can carry that over, that whole idea. Cherish your kids. Make sure they know that they are cherished. You know, one of the best examples I can think of is the way Jesus talked to His disciples. Because Jesus talked to them in such a way, and as we see this reflected, He talked to them about what He saw them would one day be. Not necessarily always the stubborn people they were. Sometimes He addressed their stubbornness. But a lot of times He spoke to them as though as the person that they will one day be when they inherit that kingdom. So if you want to look at your kids and think of them and look at them like that and help them to see themselves as they will one day be in the kingdom, I honestly say I don't do a very good job of that. I'm not very good at that. My mother was very good at that. She still is very good at that. And I need to learn that from her. But we've got to learn how to do that. Now lastly, kingdom building. Kingdom building. This is a shorter point. I know you're going very good. The language here is very interesting. As we look at this final instruction where he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I know we interpret that in our mind as parents, and I think we're right in doing that in one sense, because if you go look at all the Proverbs, they talk about fathers and mothers, both in the context of instruction and training. So there is a rightness in the sense that we're reading in parents. It's not just, I mean, this includes the mothers in this teaching, but he doesn't use that language. He uses father only. And I think he's doing that for a reason. I think he's trying to point us back to the reality that we ourselves are children of a father. And this is how he raises us. You want an example? You want to see what it's like? You look to your own father and the way he disciplines, he trains you up. And the best place that we see this coming out is in Hebrews chapter 12, because he talks about it so bluntly. Hebrews 12, he says this, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Your sons. My son, and he's quoting here the Old Testament, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. It is for discipline that you have to endure. What's he talking about? He's talking about all the hardship that the people that are receiving this letter of the Hebrews is written to. They are experiencing suffering. They're experiencing persecution. He's saying, look, you're experiencing hardship and suffering right now. This is what's going to get you through that, to know that you have a father and he disciplines and chastises those he loves. This hard time that you're experiencing, even though it may seem like it's coming from the hand of the Romans, is for your ultimate good. I'm using it as a father to train you and to discipline you. I mean, think about all of the Old Testament. When the people would stray from worshiping the Lord, what did he have happen? He had some enemy come and knock on their door. Think about the period of the judges. When they walked with the Lord, everything was great. When they started to stray, he'd have one of those enemies raise up and put them in bondage until a deliverer would come. What was he doing? He was training them and teaching them to trust him and not these gods of the world around us. So your Father in heaven does that for you. So we must do it for our kids. Now, as we work our way back up this text in Hebrews, we find that the power to do this lies in Christ himself. We look to Jesus. It says in verse 2, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, this is the power that we parent. This is the hope that we have, that this is the perfecter of our faith, not us. If I've done anything this morning, it's probably convict you of how poor parents you've all been. Right? So you think, well, what is my hope? Your hope is this. Your hope is Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You know what he went to the cross for? To pay for all those parenting mistakes you made. I mean, that's not all, but that's part of it. And he had joy in his view when he went to that cross, because he knew that when he went to that cross, it would make you right in the eyes of God. It would make you right in the eyes of God. The discipline and the chastisement that he brings upon us as sons isn't the ultimate discipline and chastisement that could come for what we deserve. That went to Christ. And that bought us as sons. That confirmed us as children of God. And your children are the same way. They fall under this God too. It is not their obedience that they get out of your training that's going to make them inheritors of God's kingdom. It's simply going to equip them to be good inheritors of God's kingdom. It's going to help them when they get into the world and they're not under your teaching anymore, that they're going to be, perhaps, we hope, less chastisement needed from God's own hand to shape them because they're better prepared. So ultimately, your hope shouldn't be in how well you've parented them, but in God himself. For when he endured that cross, he did it not just for you, he did it for all those who are part of his kingdom, for all those who put their faith squarely in him. And we fully expect our children at some point in their lives to put their faith in him because they are inheritors of the kingdom. And so we train them as such. It is the gospel that gives us hope as parents who know our failures, and is the gospel that gives us hope, not only for us as failures as parents, but for our children and where they are in life. So ultimately, when we train them to be obedient to God, it's because they know that God's love is for them, that God's kingdom is lying out there for them to inherit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this relationship between parents and children, that essentially you established the family so that we could be building this kingdom of God. For this is the ordinary way you are building the kingdom, is through our own children. Let us not forsake them. Let us not grow weary of training and instructing them, but let us do it with such a loving and gracious hand that they know that we are for them. Lord, I pray that you help us to find that balance of truth and grace, of not provoking them to anger and yet being firm in our discipline and instruction, that they might be prepared to inherit your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.